one note before us, we'll bow in prayer. Come rejoicing in the wonderful Saviour, who is Jesus my Lord. And we can say with personal experience, a wonderful Saviour to me. What a grand thing it is to know the Lord, to be known by him, to be hidden in him, to be in the cleft of the rock. The picture taken from the life of Moses in Exodus 33. Our God and Father, we bow humbly and reverently before thy throne of grace. We bless thee that there is a name that is above every name, a name that is high and lifted up, the name of Jesus, thy beloved Son and our Saviour. It is through this name that we dare to come to thee in prayer. And we rejoice that in the name of Jesus we are heard in heaven, and we are heard for his sake. And he has told us that whatsoever we ask in his name, it shall be done. And so therefore it is with holy boldness that we come to thee tonight and to pray for the blessing of God to descend upon this gathering and to be with us at this Bible conference. It is the Lord that we seek. We would see Jesus tonight. We pray that thou wilt take the scales from off our eyes, those things that often hinder us from seeing the Lord, that we might have clear vision, that we might have an eye that is open to the things of God, and that we might see him whom our souls love. May Jesus himself draw near and go with us. May his word be a blessing. Lord, how we rejoice afresh tonight in the word that thou hast given. We've been thinking already tonight in the children's meeting of how this book is like no other book. For it is the book that God has given. It's his word. Lord, thou hast set it apart from every other piece of literature in this world. And even though from a spiritual, religious point of view, there are many books that have been of great encouragement to us, commentaries that we've read, sermons that we have read, other books that have dealt with precious doctrines in your word, yet there is no book like this one. For it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. It has a power all of its own. It is that two-edged sword that's quick and powerful. And Lord, we want to feel the impact of such a mighty sword this week. We pray that we might feel the piercing of the sword. Indeed, that we might feel the cutting edge of the sword. Lord, may your word come with power, clarity, freshness. May your servant who brings it know that special enduement of power from on high every night as he stands here, opens up the book of God and brings the message for each night. Make this a special night, the night when God comes down. You've helped your servant last night and on the Sabbath day. Lord, help him tonight. Stand with him again. Give him utterances in the Holy Spirit. We think of how the Savior promised the Comforter that would come. Another of the same kind, not a different Comforter, but one of the same. And we thank thee that when Christ ascended to glory, he sent the Comforter, the blessed Holy Spirit, in greater power and measure than ever before. He lives within us, and he reigns within us, and he's the great teacher. Oh, may we be taught of him. Apply the word by the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And do us good tonight in this meeting. And may we leave rejoicing. We've met with God. We've heard from God. That's our prayer. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. For Jesus' sake. Amen. 441. 441. The announcements are brief. As we said last night, we remind you that the conference continues Wednesday, Thursday and Friday. It's just a week. It'll soon pass by. We'll do very, very quickly. And we invite you to come as often as you can. Sit beneath the word and be blessed by the word each night at 8 o'clock. Hold thou my hand, so weak I am and helpless. I dare not take one step without thy aid. Hold thou my hand, for they are no loving Saviour. No dread of ill shall make my soul afraid. May we know this experience. May the Lord come close to us tonight. 441. We'll stand again to sing. Congregation tonight, and if you're visiting, we have a few visitors in, and we're very glad to see you. We trust you feel at home with us, and that you will be blessed with us tonight as we listen to the word. We welcome the preacher, the Reverend Mercer, and we're going to invite him to come now and break the bread of life to us. God bless you, brother.
Let me invite you to open your Bible at Jeremiah chapter 29 tonight. Thank the Reverend Park for the words of welcome. It's a joy to be back with you again this evening. I appreciate all who have joined with us for this Tuesday night service. My brother gave me a glass of water there, and he said that'll keep you going if you preach for an hour or two. I'm not sure if he's expecting a two-hour message. If I go 2 hours, you can blame Mervyn, but I'll not keep you that long. Tonight I want you to come back again tomorrow night. It's a joy to be here. It's good to see all who have gathered in as well. May the Lord bless our time together. We were in Jeremiah chapter 3 last night. We're in Jeremiah 29 tonight. And we're going to read from the opening verse of this chapter. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, and the carpenters, and the smiths, were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. Amen. We'll finish there, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're coming tonight to verse 11. The Lord, in the letter to the Jews, tells them, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. It's the theme tonight of God's purpose for his people that I really want to draw your attention to. We have that in the verse that is before us, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, and we'll pray for his help and his blessing as we come around the word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already. We thank thee for these hymns that we've been singing. Lord, do take us by the hand tonight and lead us into thy truth and speak afresh to our hearts, we pray. We thank thee for the promise and for the experience of the psalmist when he spoke of the Lord as his shepherd, and then testified that he would lead him into green pastures and beside the still waters, the place of rest, the place of refreshment, the place of revival. And we ask, Lord, tonight that thou would come and revive our hearts. Give us that refreshment through our Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask, Lord, tonight that we might see something fresh from thy word that will be a huge encouragement to our souls. Lord, as we are thinking about help for struggling saints and encouragement for thy people, tonight, O God, thou would come and have a word in season for us. We are very conscious of how the devil would plunge us into despair. Lord, be the lifter up of our heads tonight, we pray. Show us something more of thy wonderful purpose and plan for us, and we ask, Lord, tonight that thou would take our eyes off ourselves and off our circumstances and get our eyes firmly fixed upon thee. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we think of what the hymn writer said, Pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. Lord, may we not lose sight of thee, we pray. Well, bless us tonight, fill me with thy spirit, Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of that word. Apply it personally and graciously to all of our hearts. And bring glory to thy great name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The larger part of Jeremiah chapter 29 contains the detail of a letter that Jeremiah sent to the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon. Sometime earlier, a considerable part of the people of Israel had been taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar as part of God's dealings with them. That move, that detention in Babylon, had been a devastating thing for the people of the Lord. They had been taken from their homes, taken from their cities, taken from their country, and brought really as spoils of war into a foreign place. As we might expect, there was a very uneasy feeling among the Jews at that time. They were hoping that their time in Babylon would be very short-lived. They were expecting that their circumstances would soon be turned around. And they thought that while this trouble had come, it would soon be over and life for them would return to normal back in Jerusalem. What added to that false sense of expectation was the fact that there were certain false prophets who were giving them the very same kind of message. There were men who had come among the Jews who had taught them that this captivity would not last very long and that God was going to intervene for them and set them free. These false prophets gave the impression that they were speaking in the Lord's name and that their message, therefore, was from the Lord himself. But it wasn't anything of the kind. But that kind of preaching, that kind of message was readily received by the people, and as a result, they had very unrealistic hopes. There was a spirit of revolt, a spirit of restlessness, a spirit of rebellion among them, and they were very anxious to quickly come to an end of this trial and get back to their own land. So Jeremiah is a man of God sent to address that situation. And in doing so, he has to warn the Jews that the false prophets were wrong, and that their time of captivity was going to be long. In fact, he tells them that they should build houses, they should plant gardens, they should marry and have families. He even goes as far as he does there in verse 7, seek the peace of the city where you are. Pray for it, for in that peace you will have peace. That must have seemed an incredible thing to these Jews in captivity. Was God really saying that their time in captivity was going to be long? Was he really saying that there was no immediate end in sight to this trial of their faith? Was he telling these Jews that they should not look for a change anytime soon, but that they should content themselves in his sovereign will? That's exactly what God was saying. But of course, that created another problem, the problem of real despair now in the heart of God's people. There was a very real danger that the Jews in captivity would begin to think that there was absolutely no hope for them now. There they were, stuck in Babylon, with apparently no sign of deliverance. No apparent immediate change in their circumstances. No apparent sudden transformation of their circumstances. And they're beginning to think, what prospects do we have? What does the future really hold for us in this foreign land? What lies ahead of us? Undoubtedly, part of this despair stemmed from the fact that they were in captivity because of their own sin. Prior to this time, God had sent prophets among them, faithful prophets among them, warning them that this was going to happen. Those prophets, those preachers had come along, and they had very carefully and very faithfully outlined what God had said to the nation, outlined the sins of the nation, warned them that they were going to face this kind of chastisement. They testified against their idolatry, against their immorality, against the broken vows, the treacherous ways, and they told them that if you don't repent from this, God's going to take you out of the country and into the land of captivity. People refused to listen to those preachers back then, and in God's time, they were taken captive just as God had said. So their plight in Babylon really was as a result of their own sin. They were reaping what they had sown. And that, in a very powerful way, was going to add to their sense of despair. The thought in their hearts must have been, there's no hope for us now. God is not going to favor us now. We're cut off. We're left to ourselves. We're in this hopeless state in Babylon, and nothing good will ever come to us again. We have sinned against him. Many a Christian feels that way sometimes. There are occasions in the Christian life when we feel utterly hopeless. We're conscious of our sin. And there's the thought, maybe God has abandoned us. Or we're in the midst of trial. Maybe some personal trial or some family trial has come. There's no end in sight. In fact, it seems that one trial is just built upon another. It seems there's no relief from the troubles that we come into and the troubles that seem to encircle us on every side, and we begin to think that all is lost. We ask, where do we go from here? What do we do now? What am I going to think now? What's going to happen to me now? What lies ahead of me now? And our circumstances are not what we would like them to be. And the way of life has become rough and crooked and difficult, and the burdens are heavy. And the way ahead of us seems thorny, and things are happening that we cannot understand, we cannot unravel, and we cannot, if we're honest, really see the benefit of them. Sometimes it's true of God's people collectively. Sometimes it happens individually. We ask. Sometimes we verbalize it. Sometimes we just think of this in our own hearts and minds. We think, what on earth is happening in my life? Why am I facing the trials that I am facing? In fact, we go on and we ask ourselves the question, what is God doing? Jeremiah 29, verse 11, provides an answer to those questions. It's a verse about God's sovereignty. It's a verse about God's way, God's love, God's care, God's providence in the lives of his people. I've said that this letter, this chapter contains Jeremiah's letter to the Jews in captivity. It was perfect for them. It was just the word that they needed to hear. But in a very real sense, the letter is for us. These are God's words to his people for every circumstance that we face. Believer, ever keep in mind that God is unchangeable and unchanging. And therefore, when we read in verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We're not just reading an ancient letter that is of some historical value in the account of Jeremiah in relation to God's people many centuries ago. These words are a living word from God for our hearts tonight. What he said to his people back then, he says to us. And what this verse focuses on is God's purpose for his people. And I have three simple lines of thought from the text that I want to draw your attention to tonight. First of all, notice with me that God has a purpose for his people. Verse 11 speaks of the thoughts of God. In fact, the word thoughts appears twice. The word there appears twice in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The word thoughts carries the idea of intention or plan or purpose. It's translated that way for us in Jeremiah 49 and verse 20, where it speaks of the Lord's purposes, which he hath purposed. Again, in Jeremiah 50 and verse 45, where you read there of the counsels and the purposes of God. It's the same word that's translated thoughts here in our text. It's emphasizing for us that the Lord's thoughts are not just abstract ideas. They're not just vain thoughts that God has regarding his people. They're not random feelings or random views that God possesses or God has in his heart and mind. When the scriptures speak of God's thoughts and God's thoughts for his people, it is speaking of his plans and his purposes for his people. And if Jeremiah 29 verse 11 is teaching us anything, it is teaching us that God has a purpose for his children. God has a purpose for the church of Jesus Christ. This has to do with God's will. Let us never fall into the trap of thinking that we are simply left to our own devices. Let us never buy into the devil's lie that somehow or another there is no direction for our lives from God. There's nothing that God has planned, nothing that God has ordained for us. We're just left to wander and drift along through life, and there's nothing ordered or decreed for us. Let us never imagine that God is not on the throne. Let us never imagine that God is on the throne but totally detached and distant from his people here on earth. But that is not the case. The scriptures speak of the counsel of God. It speaks of the will of God, of the way of God, of the purpose of God. And that's what this verse is dealing with. God has a purpose for his people. The people of Israel didn't understand it. That did not mean God had no purpose for them. He had a purpose and a plan for his children. You know some details here. God's purpose is fixed and settled. It is fixed and settled. There are some times in life when we don't even know our own minds. There are times when we can't make up our mind, and if we do make up our mind, we are prone to changing our mind. But God is not like us. Our plans change because sometimes we are wrong, but God is never wrong. Sometimes we change because of unforeseen circumstances that we have not anticipated, but there are no unforeseen circumstances as far as God is concerned. We change because we are dependent upon others, and if they change, sometimes we are forced to change. But God is independent. God is not dependent upon others. Our purposes change sometimes because we don't see the full picture at any given moment. And therefore, as fresh information comes to us, then we have to change direction. But God knows the end from the beginning. Our minds and our plans and our purposes change because we think of a better way to go. But God's knowledge is always perfect, and therefore his way is always best. Our plans and the very best laid plans that we have and the very best purposes that we have are rarely fixed and rarely settled. But God's are. That's the significance of the words here, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the plans, he's saying. I know my purpose for you. And what God is saying here is that with him there is neither question or debate. His ways are settled from eternity. His plans for his people are not shifty arrangements made up as he goes along, made up on the cuff or on the hoof, as we would say. God's plans are not like that. They are settled and they are firm. Job understood that when he said in Job 23, verse 13, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? He is in one mind. In other words, believer, God knows what he is doing. Sometimes that's hard for us to grasp. We look at our circumstances, and because we can't discern them, we can't understand what's taking place, why this trial has come, why we're facing this particular situation in life, we can't understand it, and therefore we think that God can't understand it either. We imagine somehow that things are out of control. Not only out of our control, but sometimes we have bought into the idea that they're out of God's control. But there's no purpose, no reason, no rationale behind what's taking place. And we question whether God really has a plan for us or not. But God knows what he is doing. C.H. Spurgeon said his purpose is settled and he adheres to it. I know the thoughts that I have toward you, he says. Notice also that God's purpose for his people is a fatherly one. It's a fatherly one. What do I mean by that? I mean that he deals with his people not as a tyrant deals with his people, but he deals with his people as a loving father. You think of the context of these words in Jeremiah 29. People of Israel were in despair.
They're distraught. They're disappointed. They're discouraged with what Jeremiah is telling them. This captivity is not going to be short-lived. It's going to be a long-term thing. And they're very despondent. So what does the Lord do for his people when they're feeling discouraged and can't understand the trial that they're now in? He doesn't simply let them remain in that state of affliction. He doesn't just turn away from them. He doesn't leave them alone to sink in despair because of their own sinfulness. God does something else. He sends them a letter. He has a servant. He has a prophet, a preacher who comes to them with this letter of encouragement, this letter of hope. And he warns them, don't be listening to the false prophets. But be encouraged because I have a plan for you. He reminded them that he had a purpose for their lives. I can't think of that and not think of God treating them as a father would treat his discouraged and weary children. Remember, they were the Lord's people. They were his sons and daughters. He had chosen them for himself, and although they were in a time of affliction and a time of trouble, nothing had severed that relationship he had with them. They were still his people. And although they were in a time of affliction, that relationship had not changed, and his fatherly love for them had not been altered. And God's purpose for us is on the same basis. We considered last night, we are in a covenant relationship with him. He doesn't look upon us as strangers. He looks upon us as sons. He doesn't look upon us as if we're outside his family. He looks upon us as those who have been adopted into his family. We are in a gracious bond with him, a gracious union with him that he has brought us into. Therefore, God's purposes for us are in keeping with his covenant love and covenant grace and covenant mercy toward us. If I can put it this way, God, as our Heavenly Father, has a purpose for his children that is fixed and settled from all eternity. I see here also that God's purpose for his people is being presently carried out. Note the words of verse 11 carefully, and especially the word think there, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. It's an active verb. I think toward you. It suggests something which is present and continuing. You can read the phrase that way, for I know the thoughts that I am thinking presently toward you, or thinking presently about you. I know those thoughts. It's an active thing. God is the one who's doing the thinking. It's a present verb. It's a continuing thing, and it leads me to realize that God's purposes for his people are active right now. We can see from history that God had a purpose for his people. This never fails to amaze me. We can look back into history, and we see that God has a purpose for his people. We see that purpose unfolding in the history of Israel, for example, as they come out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land and all that God did for them. And we can see the purpose of God for his people in history. And then we can read prophecy, and we can see that God has a purpose for his people in prophecy. We read into the book of Revelation or into Matthew chapter 24, and we read the account of Christ's second coming, and we understand there's a time coming when our Savior, who return to glory, shall descend again in power and glory, and he shall gather his people unto himself, and we shall be forever with the Lord, and we rejoice in that. God has a purpose for his people in the future. We understand that. But believer, there is no blank in between. God has a purpose in the past, we understand that. God has a purpose in the future. But there's nothing blank in between. God's purpose is being fulfilled for us and in us right now. Whatever circumstances you are in, good times or bad times, times of health or times of sickness, times of plenty or times of poverty, times when things are going well or times when things are not, times when you are in circumstances you can understand, or maybe you're in circumstances tonight that you can't understand. In one sense, it makes no difference. God has a purpose in it all. He doesn't suspend his plans. He doesn't suspend his purposes for his people. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing by chance. There is nothing lucky or haphazard as far as God is concerned. I remember my first year in Bible college reading a comment by A.W. Pink. And I think it was in Isaiah chapter 53. I can't remember the text he was dealing with, but it was in that chapter. And he said, "There are no accidents in a world governed by God." And that little statement has never left me. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing by chance. There is nothing, to take the language of the world, there is nothing lucky, nothing haphazard as far as God is concerned. He has a purpose for his people. He has a purpose for all of his people. He has a purpose for all of his people at all times. He has a purpose for all of his people at all times and in all our circumstances. This is what Jeremiah is telling the people in captivity in Babylon. God had not forgotten his covenant, and God had not forgotten his people. He had remembered them, and he was fulfilling his purpose and his plan in them, through them, and with them, and for them. And what was true back then is true tonight. God has a purpose for you, and God has a purpose for me. That ought to encourage our hearts. Whatever circumstances you are in tonight as you come into this service, whatever burdens and trials and difficulties you're facing, God has a purpose in them. But not just a purpose in those trials, he has a purpose for you in those trials. And he has a purpose for me too in mine. But notice secondly here that God's purpose for his people is good and gracious. His purpose for his people is good and gracious. Look at the language of verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now there are three phrases there. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace." There's the first one. The word peace is the word shalom. It carries the idea of safety. The idea of peace as opposed to war, the thought of completeness, the thought of soundness. And then he has another phrase, thoughts of peace and not of evil. That little phrase, not of evil, means nothing that would hurt them. And then the third statement is to give you an expected end. That little phrase is sometimes translated to give you hope in your latter end. So you could read the verse that way. Thoughts of peace, thoughts of safety, thoughts of completeness, thoughts of soundness. Not of evil, nothing that's going to hurt you. And to give you hope in your latter end. So verse 11 could read that way, and we could paraphrase it that way. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, to give you safety, to do nothing that's going to harm you, and to give you hope in your latter end." You pull all those phrases together, it's obvious that God's purpose for his people, even though they're in Babylonian captivity, God's purpose for his people was good and gracious. He was not doing anything to injure them or to destroy them or to ruin them or to tear them apart. That was not his motive. That's not what God was doing here. He was not acting against his people. He was acting for his people. That is, for their good. This promise of blessing, this promise of safety, this promise of strength, this promise of encouragement and support, all of this was for their good. "I know the thoughts that I have toward you, that I think toward you, saith the Lord. I know my plans for you. I know my intentions for you. I know my purpose for you. It's a good purpose. marked with grace. It's marked with goodness. We see that illustrated for us in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. From a human perspective, everything was against that man. He was hated by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt, lied against by an immoral woman, cast into prison by an Egyptian ruler. Never fails to strike me that Potiphar was the chief executioner. And when news comes to her or to him regarding what his wife has said about Joseph, why did he not just take Joseph's head off? After all, he was just a common slave. It may be that Potiphar knew his wife had lied. Way beyond the actions of Potiphar, God was in control. He's cast into prison. He's forgotten by one of his fellow prisoners. He's left to lie in the prison for another 2 years. It all looks to be one disaster after another. From being stripped of his coat and sold by his brothers and then slandered and lied against and then forgotten in prison, it seems to be one trial after another upon this young man. Where is God in all of that? What are God's purposes in all that's taking place in Joseph's life? What was God doing? Why are these bad things, it seems, happening to this good man? What's God's purpose in it all? It was to do good to Joseph and to Joseph's family. He actually testifies at the end of the trial that his brothers had meant it for evil, but God had meant it all for good. God meant it for good. God had planned it. God had ordered it. And believer, it cannot be any other way. I know that's hard for us sometimes to accept. We look at our circumstances and we think that God has not treated us well. There are times when we're in the depths of despair and life is hard. Maybe sickness has come. Maybe family problems have come. The devil comes with the lie. There's not much peace in this, is there? There's not much prosperity here. There's not much safety in this Christian life. There's not much joy for you right now as you follow Jesus Christ. And we begin to question God's dealings with us. In those dark days, we fail to remember what we know to be right. And we entertain certain thoughts that in other days we know to be wrong. Such is the subtlety of the devil against us. And he would have us to be suspicious of God. He would have us to question God's good purposes in our lives. But there's no need to be suspicious of God. There's no need to question God's good purposes in our lives. His purposes are always good. His purposes are always gracious. And there are reasons why that is so. It is so because of God's character. Is God not good and gracious? The psalmist says on numerous occasions, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is good to Israel, he testifies of. And our God is full of grace. There is nothing bad or evil or wicked about God. And there's nothing bad or evil or wicked about his plans. And even his plans in our lives. God is perfect in all his ways. As for God, his way is perfect. And therefore he will be perfect in all his ways with his people. Believer, never forget that God cannot act contrary to his holy nature. He cannot purpose evil, for he is not an evil God. And because of his character, because he is God, and because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his mercy, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and truth, because he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his goodness towards his people, in his plans for you and his plans for me, his purposes for us, even though we don't always see it this way, his plans and his purposes for us are good. His character guarantees that. His covenant also guarantees it. Hasn't he promised to do good to his people? Hasn't he covenanted to be for us and not against us? Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Or since God is for us, who can be against us? Hasn't he bound himself to bless us and not to curse us? Jeremiah 29, verse 10, we have a word there. He says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished to Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. Here's the good word of the Lord. And his good word is forever settled in heaven. Forever settled in heaven. His covenant means that his plans and purposes are good for his people. God's character guarantees it. God's covenant guarantees it. God's Christ guarantees it. Look at verse 11. Tells us here, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What does the Christian's true peace rest upon? What guarantees our peace with God? What guarantees the peace that passes all understanding for the Christian in the trials of his life? How does God give us this peace? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. He has reconciled us to God through the blood of the cross. And believer, there's the greatest proof that God's purposes for his people are good and gracious. We think of it very carefully. We had horribly sinned against him. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. There was no good thing in us. We were undone and unclean and unrighteous. We had broken his law and defiled him right before his face. We were under his wrath, under his condemnation, and justly so. We deserved to be damned, deserved to be condemned, deserved to be cut off from him for time and all of God's eternity. We deserved that because of our sin. What did God do for us? He sent his Christ. He sent his Son to fulfill the law for us. What we had failed to do, Christ has fully done. He sent Christ to die for us. The penalty that we deserved, that Christ was going to bear that penalty for us. He sent Christ to redeem us and to reconcile us and to rescue us. And that involved the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And through that finished work, we have peace with God. Can we really look at the cross and question the good purpose of God toward us? Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. See Christ in the night air there, the cold night air, on his face before the Father in prayer, in an agony of prayer, and his body drenched with the bloody sweat of the garden. See him there in Pilate's hall, scourged with Pilate's lash. And the Roman soldiers filing past him, 600 of them, it's calculated, 600 of them spitting on him and punching him in the face and crowning him with thorns. And see him carrying the cross to Calvary. See the Roman soldiers stretch him out across that tree and nail him to it and then lift him up. Suspend him between heaven and earth and listen to him cry, I thirst. And it is finished. Read Isaiah 53 and read of how he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Read of how it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. Read how Christ is described as the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief. And then ask yourself the question, is God's purpose for me good and gracious? Bearing shame and scoffing, rude in my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We who were at war with God now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's purposes for us are good and gracious and loving and merciful. And it doesn't end there when we're saved. When we first come to Christ, we're not saved by grace and then left to ourselves as if God's good and gracious purposes come to an end when we believe on Christ for the first time. What we presently enjoy in Jesus Christ, we enjoy because of the good purposes of God. God is always good. God is always gracious to us in Jesus Christ. And it cannot be otherwise. Because of his character and because of his covenant and because of his grace, he can say, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. You're in the midst of some difficulty right now and you're wondering what God's plans are. You're wondering perhaps why has God allowed this? You're wondering, where is it all going to end? What is God's purpose in all of this? But read the words carefully and read them believingly, because God is saying to us tonight, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And they're thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We might not know, we might not understand. But surely we can take God at his word. I don't understand everything that comes into my life. But I don't have to. But I know this, my Heavenly Father does all things well. And he knows best. He knows what I need. He knows the chastisement that I need, the sanctifying trials that I need. He knows the difficulties that I need, that I might be drawn closer to him. He knows it all. He knows it all. And therefore his plans and his purposes for me and his plans and his purposes for you are good and gracious. To give us an expected end. There's a third thing here. Nothing will frustrate God fulfilling his purpose for his people. Nothing will frustrate God fulfilling his purpose for his people. The Jews in Babylon were fearful that all was lost. Their circumstances were not what they would have wanted them to be. Long, long years of captivity lay ahead of them now. They're not going to be back in Jerusalem in the near future. It's going to be 70 years before they get back into that land. And it looked as if God's ancient promises had all been messed up for them. But nothing could have been further from the truth. And you find verse 11 in the context of some tremendously confident words. Look at what he says in verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, that after 7 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. God would bring it all together. Great prophetic statements in these verses of Scripture. But he's telling them in their circumstances right now, he will bring it all together for his glory and for their good. Nothing could frustrate that. Nothing would hinder, nothing would prevent God fulfilling his purposes for his people. Doesn't that remind you of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. All things. It's one of those texts that has that little phrase, all things, in it. It's a tremendous statement. We quote that verse all the time. We write it on cards when we send cards to someone who's going through a difficult time, and we write on it Romans 8, 28, and it's always a good verse for somebody else. But it's just as good a verse for us. Nothing, nothing can frustrate the purposes and plans of God. He would give them peace. He would bring them back. He would perfect that which concerns them. And nothing would hinder him fulfilling his purposes for his redeemed people. And believer, nothing will frustrate God fulfilling his purposes for us. You think of what's recorded in Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord hath done great things. The great things the Lord said he would do, the Lord hath done them. And I guarantee when we get home to glory, our united testimony will be, the Lord hath done great things for us. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. That's why the hymn writer said that God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We're not to judge the Lord by feeble sense. We're not to think that we know better than God, or somehow God is going to fail us, or God's going to drop us. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. They're past finding out for us, but they're not past finding out to God. And he's working all things together for his glory and for our good. And our circumstances don't change God's purposes. Our trials don't change his love for us. Our lack of understanding doesn't change his perfect way. Really, what you have in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is a call to trust him. It's a call to lean upon him. I know the thoughts. He's telling these Hebrews in Babylon, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. They're thoughts of peace and not of evil. Therefore, trust me, rest in me, rejoice in me. Obey me. Depend upon me. And the Lord says the same to us tonight. You might not be able to trace the hand of God, but we can trust the hand of God. You might know what's around the corner. You might not know what tomorrow is going to bring, but God does. And his grace is sufficient for us. Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh might be taken from him. The Lord refuses to take it from him, but he gives him something better. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God's thoughts towards his people are thoughts of peace and not of evil. May he give us grace tonight to rest in him, to trust him, that we might know what it is for him to take us by the hand as we were singing tonight, and for us to lean upon our beloved, to lean on the everlasting arms, knowing that God does all things well, and his purposes for us, his purposes to sanctify us, his purposes to conform us to himself, his purposes to bring us home to glory, his purposes to be glorified in us, all of those purposes that God has established and decreed from eternity past, all of them will be fulfilled. Believer, he will never leave us or forsake us. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. May God help us tonight to look unto Christ. May God help us to get our eyes off our circumstances, whatever they might be, and lean upon him, for his purposes are good. They're good for us, and they're good for his glory. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight in our Savior's name. We are thankful, Lord, for thy grace and goodness to us. We bless thee for our Savior. We thank thee tonight for thy purposes for us. Lord, we confess there are times when we walk in darkness. The trials of life are heavy. The way of we're called upon to go is difficult, and sometimes the paths are difficult and crooked and rough. But we thank thee tonight that thy purposes are good for us. Lord, help us to trust thee. Help us not to listen to the lie of the devil. Help us to listen to thee. Fill our hearts with joy. Give us faith, Lord, increase our faith. And help us to know that as for God, his way is perfect. You think of what the Savior said to the disciples, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. We thank thee for a God and a Savior who is in control of all things, and who does all things well. So Lord, encourage our hearts tonight. Encourage the hearts of thy people gathered here. Help us to see Christ as our great God and Savior. Help us to rest in him, we pray. So answer prayer. Bless your word to us. Part us now in your fear and with your favor. And bless us as we go to our homes and bring us back tomorrow night. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.